Last time we looked at a story from the life of Jesus, which showed us how Jesus meets one of the most basic and important needs that every human being has, the need to be loved and accepted. A man with an advanced case of leprosy, one of the most feared and dreaded diseases of the ancient world, fell at the feet of Jesus and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And filled with compassion for this man, recognizing not only the physical pain that he had suffered for years, but also the emotional pain of being rejected and despised by society, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched this man and he said, "I am willing, be clean." In that simple touch, Jesus communicated love and acceptance to this man in one of the most significant ways possible for him. This man may not have been able to remember the last time that he had been touched by another human being. The disease of leprosy was so deeply feared by people. Most avoided being anywhere near a person with leprosy. But Jesus reached out and he touched him, drawing him into the heart of God's love. Well, today we're going to look at a story from the life of Jesus which shows us how Jesus Christ recognizes the most important and basic need of all human beings, the need to be forgiven for our sin and have our guilt taken away and our relationship with God restored. Now, when I use the word guilt, I don't merely mean the feeling of guilt, but guilt in a judicial, legal sense as well. This is an important distinction to make because many people, they acknowledge having feelings of guilt. They feel guilty. Some people even suffer psychologically from feelings of guilt. But judicial or legal guilt is something that people have trouble owning up to. It's harder to find an individual who's willing to accept his or her responsibility for wrongs. We usually hear, "It's not my fault. I'm not to blame. The ball I threw and it broke the window, it wasn't my fault. I threw it right at him. He should have caught it." We see it in all of us, from the 2-year-old child to world leaders. "It's not my fault. Someone else is to blame." We're masters at justifying ourselves and prosecuting others. One observer of our culture said, "One of the most distressing signs of contemporary times is the denial of guilt." The Bible teaches something that is contrary to the popular thoughts of our culture. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, according to the Bible, we are all judicially or legally guilty before God. We've all broken God's laws. We've all sinned. We have all disobeyed God. We've all chosen to live our life by our own rules rather than God's rules. We've all wronged God. And it has nothing to do with how we feel. We might not feel guilty, but we're still guilty. But here's the very good news, the gospel. The Bible also teaches us that God is offering us forgiveness for our sin, the removal of our guilt. He's made provision for our guilt to be taken away. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Through Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and have our guilt before God atoned for. Well, keeping these things in mind, let's get into our story. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." Jesus has been traveling throughout the region of Galilee, preaching and healing. He now returns to Capernaum, which is his base of operations during his Galilean ministry. It says it was reported that he was at home. And the wording here can be a little misleading. Jesus didn't have a house of his own. He most likely was staying at Peter's house when he's here at Capernaum. And when people hear that Jesus is in town, they flock to where he is. Try to imagine what it must have been like. Hundreds, even thousands of people all pressing in, trying to get a look at this miracle worker. Each person hoping to get a glimpse of him, to hear what he's saying, to see what he's doing. Huge crowds of people would gather whenever Jesus was around. He would slip away for a while, but as soon as people found out where he was, they would quickly form a big crowd again. It says he was preaching the word to them. Jesus is teaching the people about God. He spent a great deal of time teaching people about God, what God is like, how he thinks, what he expects from us, how he feels about us, the kind of relationship that he desires to have with us. If you go through the Gospels and you read the things that Jesus taught about God, you quickly become aware of how much time he spends correcting misconceptions that people have about God. And it's the same way today. There's so much stuff that is taught and thought about God that's simply not true. There are many things that are put forth as truth about God that are merely human created traditions and musings. But if we go to the actual teachings of Jesus Christ and study them, listen to them, seek to understand them, Jesus Christ, he becomes the most interesting, beautiful, intriguing, wise individual that you will ever encounter. There's no one else like him. One can't help but follow after Jesus Christ when all of the junk that has been plastered over the top of the real Jesus is removed. And it's my hope always here, and especially as we go through these gospel stories, that we see the real Jesus of the Bible rather than the Jesus of our culture. They're not the same. Well, verse 3, the story continues. It says, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So some men, they've heard that Jesus is in town. They come carrying a man who is paralyzed, and they're hoping Jesus will heal him. But when they arrive at the house, there's this huge crowd already gathered. There is no way they're going to get this man through the crowd to Jesus. But these guys are determined. So they go around and they climb up on top of the roof of the house and they tear a hole through it and then lower this man down into the room where Jesus is. Well, to better understand what's going on in this story, it's helpful for us to know what a typical Israeli house of the first century looked like. It was a relatively simple structure with a flat roof, not more than about 500 square feet in size. The roof was usually made of wooden support beams that were then covered with thatch. Sometimes they would use tile if they were well off. So as a result, it would be a relatively straightforward thing to tear a hole in the roof as described in this story. It wouldn't be like trying to tear a hole in the roof of a house of our day, which would be quite an undertaking, wouldn't it? You'd have to have special tools. It would be a demolition project for sure. But try to imagine what it must have been like for the owner of this house. You're listening to Jesus teach while you're waiting on the guests in your home, and then all of a sudden debris starts falling down from the ceiling of your home. You look up and you see these guys ripping a big hole in your house. And then all of a sudden comes down a guy being lowered through the hole like Tom Cruise in a Mission Impossible movie. I wouldn't be very happy myself seeing my roof torn up like that. I'd see this hole and I'd be wanting to take some names of those responsible. But Jesus sees something else. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. He recognizes their persistence and their ingenuity as an expression of their faith. Their faith is obvious by their actions. See, real faith is something that can be seen. Real faith is expressed with action. James, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 14 of his letter, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James says, you can talk about faith all you want. Let me see your faith. Would it have been considered faith if these men had seen this huge crowd and they said, "Oh, well, sorry, Joe. Guess it just isn't going to happen this time. Maybe next time. Let's go back home." No, their determination and their persistence played an important part in the expression of their faith. It's true for us too. For example, if you really want to know God, if you really want the emptiness in your life filled, if you really want your sin forgiven, if you really want to find peace that goes beyond understanding, then you will seek after it. The person who says that they want to know God, but then they make no effort to seek after him, is just talking. Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." But we need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock. Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up, and then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field." So he recognizes the value in it. He wants it and he goes after it. Just like these guys, they're convinced that Jesus can heal their friend. So they do whatever they have to do to get their friend in front of Jesus. Well, rather than healing this man of his paralysis, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, here's the scene. The roof is ripped open. This guy is lowered down through the hole. The crowd is going wild with excitement. Everyone is thinking, "Oh, this is going to be good." All eyes are focused on Jesus. He smiles at the men, pleased with this amazing expression of faith that he sees from them. He looks down at the man laying on the mat and he can see the hopeful eyes of this person who's not been able to walk for who knows how long. The crowd quiets, waiting for the healing to be done by Jesus. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everyone goes, "What? Your sins are forgiven? That's not what anyone is expecting Jesus to say." And really, to say it in light of the man's obvious need for healing almost sounds kind of rude and in bad taste, doesn't it? What's Jesus doing? What good is having his sins forgiven? This dude can't walk. Jesus seems to be overlooking his very obvious need. Do you ever feel like God's overlooking your very obvious need? I think we all do. Here's something to consider. Maybe what we think is our most pressing and obvious need is really not the most pressing and obvious need that we have. I don't have some kind of special insight into your life or even into my life, but God does. He sees everything. He knows everything. And I have a sneaking suspicion that he sees things quite a bit differently than you and I do. And what he knows to be our most important and pressing and obvious need is not always what we see. Jesus is aware of the deepest need of this man and all people. This man is separated from God because of his sins. Ultimately, the root of all human suffering. This man needs his sins forgiven, restoring his relationship with God. If Jesus had not called attention to this man's real need, his most pressing need, this would just be another healing story. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach people about the most important thing in life, what our greatest needs are. Jesus' way of thinking, God's way of thinking, is so foreign to us. I mean, it's so different from the natural way that we tend to think. Over in Matthew 18:8, this is what Jesus said. And it sounds like crazy talk. It says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Jesus was not advocating that we literally start cutting off those parts of our body which are engaged in sin. So do not leave this place today, find yourself a big old knife or something, and start going to town on yourself. That's not what he's teaching here. See, because if that is what he was teaching, we would all be severely messed up right now, wouldn't we? Jesus sees our sin as a critical condition from which we need to be healed. And that we need our sin forgiven more than a physical healing. Verse 6 says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So now we have another cast of characters brought into our story. It says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there." The scribes, also called teachers of the law, same guys, depending on your English translation that you have sitting in front of you, the Greek words are translated scribes or teachers of the law, same guys. They're part of the religious upper crust or the sophisticates of the day. They are the theologians and the religious experts. These are the men who had dedicated their lives to the study, the interpretation, and teaching of the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings by the great rabbis of the past, referred to as the traditions of the elders. We learn from Luke's account of this same story that Pharisees are also present. Some of them had traveled all the way from Jerusalem to witness firsthand this Jesus, it tells us. See, the Pharisees, they were also part of this religious sophisticate of the day. They were a group of Jews who took their religious observances very seriously. In fact, they were so adamant about not breaking any of the actual commandments of God that they put what they called a fence around the law of God to prevent them from even getting close to breaking God's commandments. This sounds very noble on the surface, but it led to some really awful attitudes and behavior. See, this fence around the law of God was the traditions of the elders, teachings by recognized rabbis of the past who provided interpretation of the law of God, and they gave ways of avoiding breaking the actual commandments. Over time, these traditions of the elders, they became just as important as the actual commandments themselves, creating an unbelievably complicated and burdensome set of rules for people to follow. It discouraged people, and it was a gross misrepresentation of God. Religious legalism always leads to these same kinds of things. It misrepresents God. It becomes a heavy, discouraging burden for people, and it makes people mean and judgmental. Well, the scribes and Pharisees, they ruled the roost in Israel at the time, along with another very powerful group known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who we'll meet a little later in Mark's story, they were considered the old guard of the Jewish religion. They were very strict traditionalists. They were not very popular with the common people, but they were closely aligned with the wealthy of that time. It's interesting to note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't like each other. They were on polar opposites on almost any issue about Israelite society, culture, and religion. But they found common ground in one thing: their opposition to Jesus Christ. Well, this is the first time the scribes and the Pharisees appear in the story of Mark. But it will not be the last time. These groups will be the main antagonists of Jesus throughout his ministry. And here in our story that we're looking at this morning, as usual, even in our own day, the rich and the important of society, they have the best seats in the house. These scribes and Pharisees, they have front row seats inside the house, able to see and hear everything that Jesus is doing and saying. These religious leaders, they've come not to give Jesus high fives and fist bumps for the awesome work he's doing among the people. Instead, they have come to scrutinize him, hoping to find a flaw in his teaching and the things that he says. See, they've been the people in charge, and now there's this newcomer who didn't come up through their ranks, who's quickly growing in popularity, and he's drawing people away from them, eroding their influence and their power base. They need to find out what's going on and put a stop to it. And this statement by Jesus about forgiving this man's sins, it gives them the opportunity they've been looking for. Aha! When they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they immediately think to themselves, "Time out. Nope, you can't do that. Do you think you're God or something?" For anyone to claim to forgive sins other than God was blasphemy. In their eyes, Jesus was a mere man just like they were. So for him to say that he can forgive sins was clearly blasphemy, because he was essentially claiming himself to be God. Well, the Jews, they took blasphemy very seriously. You got stoned to death for blasphemy in their day, in their culture. It was a very serious charge to make against someone. See, their reasoning was correct, assuming one thing, that Jesus was a mere man as they were, but that was the flaw in their reasoning, because he was no mere man. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, the religious leaders, they don't openly voice their feelings and thoughts about this, but Jesus, he knows what they're thinking, and he challenges them. Right in front of everyone, he goes, I know what you're thinking. And then he proceeds to address their unspoken remarks by asking a very important question. He says, which is easier? To forgive this man's sins or to heal him of his paralysis? Well, to the religious leaders, making the statement, your sins are forgiven, is clearly an easier thing to do. I mean, there's no way to verify that a man's sins have been forgiven. I mean, anyone can say, your sins are forgiven. They're going, that's a laughable comparison you've thrown up to us, Jesus. Healing a man is something that can be verified. It can be seen. But in actuality, the ability to forgive sins is far more difficult. To forgive sins will require Jesus to die. He's going to be crucified to make forgiveness a reality for us. But in verse 10, he continues. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So that they would know that Jesus has authority and power to forgive sins, he also heals this man. And as surely as Jesus heals this man of his paralysis, he also forgave him of his sins. Mark has given us a number of examples so far which have shown the authority and the power of Jesus. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 22, the people were astonished by the authority with which Jesus taught them, as though he were the one who wrote the book. And then when Jesus delivered the man from demon possession, it said the people were amazed by the authority that Jesus had, commanding even the demons. Jesus has healed many people of their physical ailments, demonstrating his authority and power over sickness and disease. And now, Mark gives us this amazing example showing Jesus' authority and power on the deepest level yet. He has authority and power to forgive people's sins. The story ends with verse 12. It says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, something only God can do. And then he heals this man to show that he has the authority and the power to forgive sins, only something God can do. There's an indirect claim of deity here. Jesus is indirectly declaring himself to be God. See, and the religious leaders, they got that. That's why they were so worked up.
Oh, that's blasphemy. You can't say that.
Jesus goes, yeah, I can. Get up. Take your bed and go home. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus is God. We're each like this paralyzed man in the story. We share the same need he does. We each need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We need to know that our sin is no longer held against us. We need our guilt removed. We need to be acquitted before God. And this is something that Jesus, and only Jesus, can give to us. Praise be to God for Jesus. He is our forgiveness. If you've not received Christ, you're sitting here this morning going, I'm guilty. I feel guilty. I know I'm guilty. You're freaking me out, Jeff. It's all the cutting of the people's stuff off. And I want to tell you that Jesus came to die for your sin so that you can be forgiven. No longer guilty before God, because Jesus will be your righteousness rather than yourself. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That we don't stand before God on our own merit, our own good works, our own good behavior, but we stand before God on the merit of Jesus and what he's done. And I encourage you to receive Christ as your Savior. Make him your Savior. Trust in his righteousness, not your own. Let him declare you forgiven and no longer guilty before God, rather than try to prove that you aren't by being good. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this story because it is such a beautiful portrayal of the most critical needs we have as we stand separated from God because of our sin, a broken relationship with you, Lord. Until you, Jesus, come and you die as a sacrifice and you make it possible for us to have our relationship with God restored through you. What an awesome thing it is to be known by you, Lord, and to know you now through Jesus. I pray, God, that this would be a reality that every single person in this room knows today. Bless us, Lord. Remind us today of what Christ has done for us and continues to do for us, Lord. In his name we pray these things. Amen.